I invite you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter number 6 this morning. My teaching will be from Hebrews 6, verses 1 through 8. Hebrews 6, 1 through 8 ranks among the more difficult texts that I will ever have to preach because its interpretation is difficult and because its application is maybe even more difficult. And so consequently, I would ask that you flex your spiritual muscles this morning and you stretch your spiritual legs this morning because we have a mountain to climb. And if we can reach that summit, we will gain a clear or proper perspective of our text in its context. I have no funny jokes for you. I have no dramatic stories or heartbreaking illustrations for you this morning. But rather, I invite you to spend the next 30 minutes with me digging deep and plowing hard to rightly divide the word of truth, Hebrews 6, verses 1 through 8. Let's pause briefly for prayer, shall we? Our God in heaven, this morning I ask that you will still our souls, that you will quiet our hearts, that you will calm our minds and focus our attentions upon the Holy Scripture. And God, we pray that your Spirit might illumine the text to us so that we might understand its teaching and so that we might be convicted of sin, righteousness, and judgment by your Spirit. God, I pray that you would govern our study just now, for I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews 6, verse number 1, extends the teaching of chapter 5, verses 11 through 14, with the coordinating conjunction, therefore. Because the author had much to say that was hard to explain, chapter 5, verse 11, and because the Hebrews were immature, chapter 5, verses 12 and 13, the exhortation in chapter 6, verse 1 is to grow beyond the drinking of milk to the eating of meat. We are to go on to perfection, chapter 6, verse 1 says, or to maturity, as it's translated in the New American Standard and the ESV. I would summarize the truth of our text this morning with what I've written for you at the top of your notes. If we do not grow to maturity, we are in danger of discipline. Roman numeral number 1, if you're following the outline that I've prepared and presented to you, the imperative is to move on to maturity. Hebrews 6, verse 1 says, therefore, because of chapter 5, verses 11 through 14, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection or completion or maturity. Now, the elementary principles of verse number 1 are similar, if not synonymous, to the idea of the first principles back in chapter 5, verse 12. It is the basics of the Bible. It is the ABCs of the faith. And the author then cites six different examples of the elementary principles in verses 1 and 2. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of the laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. The imperative or the command is not that we abandon these things in verses 1 and 2, but rather that we move beyond these things because these things are only foundational to a greater building. Most Bible commentators then pair these six examples of elementary principles into three groups of two, and they serve as my subpoints of Roman numeral number 1. The first duo would be letter A, move beyond repentance and faith. Move beyond repentance and faith from verse number 1. Verse 1 says, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. And I would argue that repentance and faith are two components of Christian conversion that are as inseparable as two sides of the same coin. In Acts 20, Paul described the substance of his preaching to the Jews and Gentiles as repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, Acts 20, verse 21. In repentance and faith, one is turning from something and turning to something, from trusting in one thing to trusting in another thing. Paul rejoiced that the Thessalonians had turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So to say that one must repent and believe in order to be saved, I would contend, is not saying two different things, but saying the very same thing. Repentance from dead works and faith toward God is a single summation of the Christian conversion. Now, the Bible teaches, of course, that by the works of the law, no flesh is justified, Romans 3:20. For it is not by works of righteousness which we have done. It's according to his mercy he saved us, Titus 3, verse 5. Therefore, we repent from trusting in ourselves and our works to trusting or believing in Jesus Christ and his work for salvation. And the author of Hebrews is not dismissing this as unimportant, but he's identifying it as only foundational. We now need to move beyond that to maturity. Another couplet, letter B, is move beyond washings and blessings there in verse number 2. Now the Greek word that is translated baptism in verse 2 of my New King James is not the ordinary word for baptism. It's the word that describes ablutions, which is the ceremonial act of washing oneself to symbolize purity. It was common among the Hebrews. It's also written in the plural. And so there are multiple baptisms or washings or ablutions that were ceremonially practiced among the first century Jews to express one's cleansing and consecration before the Lord. So I call it washings. The laying on of hands there in verse 2, I'm calling blessings. And they were often connected to the washings. It was as well a symbolic act, a gesture that was to communicate approval or blessing to someone. And even today, we might lay our hands on someone to demonstrate approval or blessing. Move beyond ceremonial washings and blessing each other. Letter C, there's a third couplet. It's there at the end of verse number 2. The fifth and sixth ideas might be paired as one. Move beyond resurrection and judgment. Letter C, beyond resurrection and judgment. Now, both the Old Testament Judaism and New Testament Christianity believe in the resurrection of the dead. Other than the Sadducees, and that's why they were sad, you see, they rejected the notion of a resurrection. But Hebrews 9, verse 27 says, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment, the resurrection and the judgment. Now, regarding the pairing of these first principles, as they're called in chapter 5, verse 11, or these elementary principles, as they're called in chapter 6, verse 1, some have observed that the pairing of them reflects categories of the Christian faith. It's suggested that the first pair, subpoint letter A, deals with justification. It is suggested that the second pairing, letter B, deals with sanctification. And it is suggested that the third pairing, letter C, deals with glorification. But however we were to classify or categorize these elementary principles or these first principles, the exhortation is to move beyond these things to perfection. That's the imperative. That's the command in verse number 1. Move on to completion or maturity. Okay? How so? How do we do that? Verse number 3. This we will do if God permits. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that it may or may not be God's will that we go on to perfection or that we move on to maturity? No. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 clearly says this is the will of God, your sanctification. This is the will of God, that you move on to perfection, to completion, to maturity. I believe that what the author is saying in verse 3 is that we are dependent upon God for growth or for maturity. So I'm going to label verse number 3, number 2 in your notes, the empowerment. The empowerment is God's grace and truth. And I believe verse 3 acknowledges that all of our spiritual growth toward maturity is ultimately God's will and God's work and not our own. Letter A, we grow by grace. We grow by grace. Paul wrote of that. In 1 Corinthians 15, he said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. I labored more abundantly than they all, but yet it's not I, but it's God's grace which was with me. And if any growth is going to happen in your spiritual lives, it is going to be a work of God's grace. Salvation is by God's grace. Sanctification is by God's grace toward us. Now, on the one hand, I will always preach the imperatives of the Scripture as a point of personal responsibility and accountability for us. That is, we must put off the old man and put on the new man. That's your responsibility. I will preach that we must walk in the Spirit and be doers of the Word. That is your responsibility. We must flee fornication and fight the good fight of faith. We must submit and serve and strive and set our minds on things above. That is our responsibility. We are accountable for that. But at the same time, it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And ultimately, we have the confidence that he who began a good work in us, he, Philippians 1:6, he will complete it. He will finish it until the day of Jesus Christ. Okay, then, we will grow to maturity as God permits, verse number 3, or empowers. But what is the means of that growth? It is the milk and the meat of God's Word. That was the subject of our previous context, chapter 5, verses 11 through 14, our study last week. And so I will call it letter B, growth by the truth. In John 17:17, Jesus prayed, sanctify them by your truth, your word is truth. And so we will grow by the word, the truth. And God will grow you to maturity as you feast on the milk and the meat of his word. And that was, the point of my message last Sunday from Hebrews 5, verses 11 to 14. Don't be immature and only be drinking milk, but also be mature meat eaters. Okay, then, what is the problem? What is the problem if we don't press on to perfection, chapter 6, verse 1, or we don't mature, as explained in chapter 5, verses 11, 14, and mandated in chapter 6, verse 1? And I would call this the implications. The implications bear fruit or face discipline. And allow me to slow our study so that we can examine the text, Hebrews 6, verse 4, for it is impossible, I'm reading from the New King James, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. Okay, who are we talking about in verses 4 through 6? Let me give you two initial observations of the text, and then I'll present three common interpretations to explain and identify who is being addressed, and that will serve, of course, as subpoints A, B, and C. But a couple observations first. First, the author of Hebrews is no longer describing the readers of this letter. He's no longer describing his readers in verses 4 through 6 because there is a definite shift from the first and second person pronouns to the third person pronouns. Now, you may not be an English major. Let me explain this to you. In the previous verses and in the following verses, the author uses pronouns like us, like we, like you. However, now in verse 4, he's speaking in terms of those. He references they and them in verse 6. In fact, if you cheat ahead to verse number 9, it becomes even more clear that in verses 4 through 6, the author is speaking of someone other than the Hebrews, because in verse number 9, he says, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. So there's a shift in whom the author is addressing. Second, another observation. My New King James suggests a hypothetical situation in verse 6 by using the word if. If they fall away. However, that word, if, doesn't appear in the Greek text. It's therefore better translated, as it is in the ESV and the NAS, it's better translated, and have fallen away. The falling away is not a hypothetical possibility, but a current reality. The falling away is not a rhetorical argument, it's a definite actuality. Okay, then, we are still left to identify the those in verse 4 who have fallen away in verse 6. So subsequently, we need to understand what it means to fall away. There are numerous interpretations. I'd like to present three of them for you this morning, and this is really the interpretive key to this entire passage. First, some believe that these verses describe, number one, the genuine convert who loses his salvation. That is one who was dead in trespasses and sins, but supernaturally born again by the Spirit of God, by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, and then fell away from the faith and lost their salvation. And to be fair, this is often one's initial reading of Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6, because the statements in verses 4 and 5 appear to describe a genuine convert, a true Christian. It was the great Methodist leader John Wesley who wrote of these verses, and here's what John Wesley said. He said, "Must not every unprejudiced person see," and we are unprejudiced, right? "Must not every unprejudiced person see the expressions here in verses 4 and 5, the expressions here are used so strong and clear that they cannot, without gross and palpable wrestling, be understood of any but true believers." Verses 4 and 5 appear to describe true believers, and I'm going to agree with Wesley's statement. Without taking the time to expound on every phrase in verses 4 and 5, I contend that they do describe genuine converts. However, John Wesley then concluded in error, I believe. And he continued saying, "On this authority, I believe a saint may fall away, that one who is holy or righteous in the judgment of God himself may nevertheless so fall from God as to perish everlastingly." And John Wesley is saying, therefore, a genuine convert can lose his salvation. The problem with that interpretation is that it contradicts so many other passages of Scripture that teach the eternal security of the believer, of the child of God. And so what do we do when we find an apparent inconsistency or contradiction between different passages of Scripture? What do? We allow the clear passages to interpret for us the obscure passages. We allow the clear texts to interpret for us the difficult texts. And I want to give you some of those crystal clear texts this morning. You might jot them in your margin. In John 10, 28 and 29, Jesus said, "And I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my Father's hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." For example, another scripture text in John 6, 36 to 40, Jesus clearly said, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all whom he has given to me, I shall lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life," not temporary life, "and I will raise him up at the last day." Another scripture you might jot down, Romans 8, verses 38 and 39. Paul said, "I am persuaded that neither life nor death nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present or things to come, height or depth or created thing, nothing shall be able to separate me from the love of Christ which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Another scripture reference, Philippians 1, 6, I already cited, "Being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you shall complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." How about Ephesians 4, verse 30? The Bible says that true believers are sealed by the Spirit until the day of redemption. And for that matter, we don't even need to turn to other places in the Bible that assure us of eternal security. We can look to the very conclusion of this same chapter, Hebrews 6, and that will be our study next week. And so I would reject that first suggested interpretation that genuine converts lose their salvation. They will persevere in the faith as God preserves them. But there's a second view, a second interpretation of Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6, and that would be letter B, the professing converts, the professing convert who was never truly saved to begin with. That is, people who participate, religiously participate in, and who benefit from the assembly of believers and the community of faith and the life of the church, but they've never truly been born again. And this view interprets the phrases, the words and phrases in verses 4 and 5 as describing a professor, but not a possessor of salvation. And I think there's a lot of merit to this interpretation. It makes me mindful of Jesus' parable of the seed and the soils in the Synoptic Gospels. And there are people who look and act like believers. There are people who show signs of spiritual life but are not truly saved. This makes me mindful of even what Jesus taught in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. Jesus said that not everyone who stands before the Lord and says, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, "Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not done many wonderful works in your name?" And I will declare to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you. You were a professor, you were a participant, but you did not truly believe." Now the problem with this view, and I'm almost persuaded of this view. On a good day, I might be persuaded of this view. But the problem with this view to me is while there are certainly professors who are not possessors, perhaps even here this morning, we would have to reinterpret the meaning of the words and the phrases in verses 4 and 5 to describe false or fake Christians. But the description in verses 4 and 5 to me are the very experiences and characteristics of true Christians. So there's a third view. And that third view, and I know it's the final point in my notes, but I have much to say. The third view is that verses 4, 5, and 6 describe the immature convert, the immature Christian who is in danger of discipline. And that is people who are genuine believers. They've truly been born again, but they're baby believers. And consequently, they are in danger of chastening, which is a subject that the author of Hebrews is working toward later in Hebrews chapter 12. Now follow this. It seems to me that the words and phrases in verses 4 and 5, I hope you keep reflecting on those, that those words and phrases describe true believers. The word "tasted." Verses 4 and 5, they've tasted the heavenly gift. Verse 5, they've tasted the word of God and the powers of the age to come. It's the same language that explains or describes what Jesus experienced when he died for us back in chapter 2, verse 9. Jesus tasted death for everyone, chapter 2, verse 9. That means he really died. It was for real. And here now, these individuals have tasted these things. I'm going to argue it's for real. They're true believers. They were just immature believers, and consequently, they are in danger of discipline in this way. Verse number 6. Verse 6 says, of these immature converts, whoever they were, that they had fallen away already. Now, the text doesn't say that what they've fallen away from. So we are left to make an interpretive decision here and determine that. Some think that they had apostatized. They had fully and finally rejected Christ. Okay? However, that word is not used here. The word for apostate is not used here. And so it may be that the falling away is falling away from the pursuit of maturity, which is, after all, the point of this greater context, the larger context, a real possibility in the life of a true believer. It would be comparable in my mind to those in 2 Peter chapter 1 who do not give all diligence to add to their faith. And so consequently, they are barren, they are unfruitful in their Christian lives, even forgetting that they've been cleansed from their old sins. And so the author of Hebrews says in verse number 4 in my New King James, I believe it's in verse number 6 in the New American Standard, says it's impossible. It's impossible for them to be renewed or restored again to repentance. That's a scary prospect, because they would be, in effect, re-crucifying Christ who died once and would be, in effect, publicly shaming him, which is the end of verse number 6, and putting him to an open shame. Now, this view is complicated, but one of my seminary professors, who many of you know, Dr. Charles Hauser, explains it this way. I've copied for you on the back of your notes his defense of this view. He says, if the believer does not continue in his progress to maturity, remember, that is the message of the context, beginning back in chapter 5. If the believer does not continue in his progress to maturity, it is impossible for that believer to repeat for a second time a previous experience of repentance. In other words, the believer cannot wipe the slate clean and start the Christian experience over again. The believer is responsible for all actions from the initial salvation experience forward. The reason there cannot be a new start is that it would imply that the first application of Christ's death was not sufficient. It didn't work. And there needs to be another application in order for the believer to progress to Christian maturity. So stop there. It'd be as if we conceded that our first conversion didn't work. You see, the first time we were saved, it didn't stick. And so I need to go back and get saved again. Or maybe I need to get saved again, and again, and again, and again, because it's not working, you see. And I'm not maturing in the faith because somehow Christ's cross work, his death on the cross, was not sufficiently efficacious for me. No. If you have been born again as a child of God, you are positionally and permanently saved. Now, practically, you may be suffering the consequences of your spiritual immaturity or carnality, but you cannot rewind the clock and ask for a do-over for your salvation. And then Dr. Hauser continues, he says, also when a believer does not mature, it opens the cause of Christ to shame and ridicule. In verses 7 and 8, then, the author gives an illustration to conclude. And I think this might help us. Verse 7, for the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. The rain falls on the ground of both the mature and the immature believer. The difference is that the fruit is the fruit that is born from that ground. The ground of the mature believer is fruitful. It's blessed in verse number 7. The ground of the immature believer is wild, and it's cursed by burning in verse number 8. Now, initially, we think of burning as eternal hellfire. However, in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 15, Paul talks about believers being saved, yet as through fire. And in that passage, 1 Corinthians 3, we are told that our Christian work, our fruit, will be revealed by fire. In John chapter 15, Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. So I would submit to you that what is at issue here in Hebrews 6:8 is not eternal hellfire, for there is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8, verse 1. But rather, at issue is the discipline of believers who refuse to progress toward maturity in their Christian life. And folks, there may even be this morning some names that are coming to mind. So what do we do with this? In conclusion, is by way of application, if we were to favor the third interpretation, which is the case I'm making this morning, although I think the second letter B has some great merit, but letter C, the immature convert who is in danger of discipline, what do we do with this? Let me speak to three groups of people just quickly. If you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, you have never been born again by the Spirit of God, your sins have never been forgiven, then I urge you to repent and believe. To repent and believe, to turn from trusting in your own works to trusting in the work of Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. If you are here this morning and you are a believer, but you're a nominal believer, you're a casual Christian or you're a carnal Christian, you do not need to get resaved. That's the point of the teaching here. You don't need to get resaved, but rather you need to forsake, confess and forsake your carnality. You need to grow to maturity. That's what you need to do. And if you are a growing and maturing believer, you're evidencing the fruit of the Spirit. You're feasting on the meat of God's word, but you have a loved one who appears to have fallen away from maturity, the Christian faith, and your heart is broken for that one, and you fear for that one. You're not sure if perhaps they were a genuine believer who's not grown to maturity, or perhaps they're a professing believer who denies the power of the gospel. I would encourage you to pray for them, to love them, to exhort them. And as illustrated by the parable of the prodigal son, which is more so about the unconditional love of the father of the prodigal son, God always deals mercifully with his people who have returned to him. For as one is a son, one is always a son. You examine your own hearts. Are you progressing to perfection? Are you pursuing maturity? Do not be one who falls away from that pursuit, lest you be in danger of discipline. Let's pray. Father in heaven above, the text before us this morning has been difficult, or the interpretation is difficult. But Lord, the application is frightening. Lord, perhaps there is one here this morning who is not a believer. Perhaps there is one here this morning who is a genuine convert but has not pursued maturity. Lord, I pray for these, that in the first case, that you would draw them to yourself and save them. In the second case, that you would draw them to yourself and convict them of their carnality, their immaturity. Lord, they don't need to be resaved and resaved and resaved. But they need to confess and forsake their sin, and they need to pursue the meat of God's word, live in a right relationship with you. Lord, for all of us, I pray that you would draw us nearer, nearer. For I pray this in Jesus' name.